Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's hear God's word. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours, in the day of the Lord Jesus. And in this confidence, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, is God, who also has seated us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul, that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Now may God add his blessing to his word as we have heard it read and as we do hear it preached. And we went through for several weeks, well it was about three, going through Micah 7 verses 18 through 20 on covenant mercy. And we saw there our sins and failures, but God's wonderful mercy. He delights in mercy, we saw. And that this was given through the covenant of grace. We talked, in fact, a little bit about the covenant of grace there. how it is that God has decided to work through covenant with Christ as the head of the covenant to deliver us from our sin and from our fallenness that we have gotten due to falling in Adam, in that old covenant of works or covenant of favor. And we've talked about this before in time past when we were going through our long series of covenant history, where we went through about all the historical parts of the Bible showing the working out of the covenant of grace. Now, I had said, I believe last week, that we would be following up on looking at, again in that little series, the covenant of grace. We'd follow up by looking at our own response to God's gracious provision of life through the covenant of grace, life with Him through the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have good teaching in our church about this. You can find a really good summary if you go into your blue books and look at chapter 22 of our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith. In our blue books, our church constitutions, right alongside the confession is our testimony as well. And that commentary, sort of, that the testimony is to chapter 22, you can find even more good, useful, and necessary matter. Now, when we talk about responding to the covenant of grace, we think of what has gone on, perhaps, in our own church history. Most all of you, I trust probably about all of you except for the little children, know that our denomination's nickname is Covenanter. What is that? What does that mean? What's that got to do with anything? We'll get to that in a moment. But let's just say it's like a vow or an oath. Now, there are well-meaning and sincere fellow believers who have an idea due mostly to a misunderstanding of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount that we should never make oaths. Never make vows. But the fact is that a lawful oath is indeed part of scriptural religious worship. Why, Paul himself, in what we read here in verse 23, makes an oath. Now let's get the full understanding of this, the full impact of this. Paul is not merely recording someone else doing something sinful or saying something sinful. After all, the Bible does quote sinful words, but always has them labeled as sinful. Just because they're quoted does not make them right. You will remember that in Genesis chapter 3, the scripture quotes Satan in the guise of, or in indwelling the serpent, saying, "You shall not surely die." Because Satan said that, or because it's recorded there, does it make that correct? No, of course not. But that is not what we have here. What we have here is Paul recording what he had done, moved along, of course, by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He has written this down as part of his argument, his line of reasoning about how he is treating the people in Corinth and why he is writing this additional letter to them. This is a proved example. If Jesus had truly condemned all oath-taking, then Paul is giving us falsehood and contradiction here to another part of the Word of God. But Jesus did not say so. And Paul is not in error here. Now, there is not a lot of oath-taking and oath-giving by any means in the New Testament. But here is an example immediately. It is much more prevalent in the Old Testament, of course. It is commanded by God in His Word. Let me give you some scripture references to look up at your leisure. And as today is the day of rest, you ought to have a little bit. Look at Deuteronomy, first of all, in chapter 6, verse 13. Also chapter 10, verse 20. Look in Isaiah 45, verse 23, which is predicting and looking ahead to New Covenant, New Testament times. Look at Isaiah 65, verse 16 as well. We sing about this because the whole idea of making promises and oaths to God, such an idea is in the book of Psalms. Psalm 22, verse 14. Psalm 76, 11. And as you look in your psalm book, you'll think, oh, I sing this a lot! Because those verses are in the portions of Scripture, the portions of the Psalms, that we often sing around our offering time. Look at Psalm 116, verses 13 and 14 and 17 through 19. Same thing there. With a proper godly oath, let's be clear on this, good things happen. A proper godly oath in its proper place honors Jehovah God. Why? Because it is obedient to His command. And it follows after His own example in swearing covenant with us in Jesus. Read through, when you have opportunity, the book of Hebrews, and you will see that this is a theme that is often there. Once again, New Testament. Swearing out a godly oath recognizes some of God's wonderful attributes as well. When we swear out a godly oath, when we call on Him to witness our words, we recognize, children, that He is everywhere. And I hope you've been taught that. God is everywhere. Some of you may have memorized the Child's Catechism or the early part of it. Where is God? God is everywhere. This is adults, what we call His omnipresence. Secondly, we recognize that He knows all things. This gets dealt with in the Child's Catechism as well, though I can't remember the answer. But God knows everything. Absolutely everything. He knows things about you that you cannot know. But He knows them. He knows things that the mind of man cannot figure out, nor ever will be able to. He knows what you say and what you mean and what you promise. And when you make an oath, a proper godly oath, this acknowledges that. This is adults, what we call omniscience. And when you call on God to witness you, you also are saying that you understand that God is a just God and that He is a God of truth. And you want Him to show justice and truth to you. And you acknowledge that He is the absolute King of all things. He is the sovereign, adults, the King, children. Now, the lawful oath is only to be done on proper occasions. We'll get into that a little more next week. But let me just say a couple of things here. There are only certain places where it can be demanded or given. It's only to be given by proper authority within the covenantal spheres of humanity. What we sometimes call the three basic institutions that God has made. There's the family, the church, and the state. Family oaths? You might be thinking, what in the world is that? The easiest one to think of, when a man and a woman pledge to each other that they will marry, or that they are marrying. What we sometimes call the wedding vows. What are they doing? Why? They're making promises. And they're doing it calling upon God to witness those vows and to uphold them until death parts them. This is forming a new family. And particularly with younger people, it is with the consent of their families as well. It constitutes all kinds of new relationships in a way and cements old ones in other ways. You who are married will know what I mean when I say that when you marry someone, you marry a family as well. This is what I've counseled my boys to be aware of when the time comes for them, and the time is drawing nearer, I suppose, for them to be married. They are to be looking to the family as well. The young woman, of course, is transferred, so to speak, under the headship of her father to the headship of her husband, such as we read about the bride, the beautiful bride in Psalm 45, no more looking to her father's house, but looking to the prince to whom she is married. Of course, we see this as the church betrothed to, in troth with, her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in all this, we see the proper authority there, and it really is a set of promises before God. It really is a set of oaths. The second area is the church. Church oaths? Yes, you've taken them. Your covenant of church membership. You've perhaps seen them as well when there have been ordinations. And sometimes we even have to have oaths before session, presbytery, synod, as church courts, when there are trials of different sorts. Thankfully, those aren't terribly common. Sometimes they are needed when those situations come up. And lastly, the state. We think of inauguration oaths. We think of the Pledge of Allegiance isn't strictly so. But we think of courtroom oaths. These are given by proper authority. All of these, if done in the right way, are entirely legitimate. There's a kind of a negative application here. No one else has the right to extract solemn oaths to God. No one else does. And there are not occasions for you voluntarily to give them otherwise. This is what Jesus was condemning in Matthew chapter 6. People would frivolously give off oaths and vows, and, as we'll see in just a moment, with the wrong thing, yes, I should say that, the wrong thing to witness them. And so it is, just to make a little more explicit my application here, there is no secret society that has the authority to demand an oath. Now, I've entitled this Oaths to God. I've looked at oaths. Let's look at the fact that they must be sworn to God alone. This is what I just said. One of the things Jesus was condemning in Matthew chapter 6, there in the Sermon on the Mount. People who were lightly swearing when the occasion didn't demand it, and they were swearing by, oh, let's think of some things, the temple, or the gold in the temple, you know, or whatever. There were some other things that he was mentioning. When we swear, what did we read, or what will you be reading in Deuteronomy? You are to swear on God alone, or to God alone. The oath taker solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts as being the truth, or what he promises, just as we see right here. Moreover, says Paul, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Here we have an assertion by oath. Now we have some consequences to this. No oath is any good that calls upon any other creature, for they cannot judge us. If you call upon, oh, let's say, the saints to witness you, that's no good, because they will not judge you. If you call upon, oh, I don't know, some other creature, well, let's use the example of Jesus, the temple to witness you, that is no good, for the temple would not judge anyone. This is a kind of idolatry, actually. Giving to a creature the attributes of God. And it breaks the first commandment. Even worse, in a way, and more obvious, is to call on an overtly false god. I swear by Allah, at least as he's conceived of by the Mohammedans. I call upon God as conceived by the Jews. I call upon some other false god. I call upon the Buddha. I call upon, I don't know, there are zillions of gods, huh? Gods falsely so called. And it is just as bad to so called swear by calling on no one. However, the living and true God will hold a man to such a promise nonetheless. And he will avenge jealously this affront, this offense to him. We have a lot of people who hate taking oaths. And I'm not talking about godly people who misunderstand the Scripture. There are those who hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they hate taking oaths. And so the best they will do is to affirm. To take an oath for an atheist is dishonesty. And for an atheist or any other believer to take the proper form of an oath and go ahead and do it is a grotesque hypocrisy. You make sure when you are called upon to take an oath by a godly authority to the living and true God to be giving out the proper facts or to be making a promise, you make sure, friends, that you are doing so with your heart given over to the living God in Jesus Christ. Now, I've been saying all along, there are a couple of different kinds of oaths. Where you promise to tell the truth, or that you are telling the truth. And those are often used in either church or state courts. And then there are actual promises, such as you find in marriage vows, for example, or such as you find in your covenant of church membership, or oaths of inauguration in the level of the state. When you make a promise, well, that's similar to another sort of thing called a vow that we'll be looking at in weeks to come. And as well, this is where we tie in with our church history. The covenants of our church are just this sort of thing, where we promise to do sorts of things. These are not the same, of course, when we speak of our covenants as the covenant of grace. They're only responses to this, because God has given us grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we promise that we will do according to His Word. That is the basic nature of them. They, of course, have no new content to them, but they are more strongly binding us to do what we're supposed to do. Those of you who know our church history will think of the National Covenant, particularly as it was renewed in 1638, of the Solemn League and Covenant from 1643, and here in North America, our church's covenant of 1871. God will judge if we bear false witness. God will judge if we prove unfaithful to the promises we make. This is why oaths are not lightly to be taken. Our brothers and sisters who misunderstand Jesus' words do have partially an attitude that we must make sure that we have, that nothing is to be done lightly or frivolously. Remember once again, you are calling upon God to justly punish you. Here again, Paul says, I call God as witness against my soul. The God who knows, the God who hears, and the God who is able to bring vengeance against you profaning His name if you prove unfaithful to promise or you prove false to your word of assurance. These oaths are not ever to be taken lightly. And to say lightly, oh, I swear, he was so funny. You should see him. I swear, he was the funniest guy I've ever seen. You've got to watch that DVD. That is wicked talk, friends. That is the kind of thing truly condemned by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. But how lightly, how easily those words come off of many of our lips. You guard the door of your lips. You guard the door of your tongue. The world often says this, just to add a little more emphasis, perhaps, a little more vividness to their speech. It is not to be done. Now, in the courtroom, of course, people are very light with this as well. Though they have promised to tell, at least as commonly it's put in our state here in Ohio, to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and that's a fairly common formula in many states of this union. Though we say that, people then lie. They're afraid of what might happen to them or others that they're trying to protect if they tell the truth. But what they're forgetting is that they're not merely perjuring themselves before a jury. They're not merely perjuring themselves before a judge. They are perjuring themselves before God Almighty. They are calling down the curses of hell upon themselves when they go against what they have promised. Be very careful. But on the other hand, friends, when we do this oath-taking in a proper and godly way, it honors and glorifies Him who is the God of truth. It honors and glorifies the One who has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And by the way, let me add a further thing here. You cannot, and this is just bringing out a little more fully something I've already said, but I'm trying to make it just a little more explicit. You cannot properly take an oath unless you know the God that is hearing the oath. You cannot promise something if you do not know Him. Did I not say the people who are unbelievers are hypocrites, really, when they take the oath in its proper form? It is absolutely necessary that you know the God of truth, that you know Him who is the truth in the flesh. You must know the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Do you? Or have you gone on in your life so far thinking that you are the one who rules your life? Are you thinking, even up to this point, that you are the captain of your soul? To quote A.E. Henley, you're looking to an idol, friend. You're looking to a falsehood. And to call upon God to witness you is stating an hypocrisy. So what you need to do is to repent of your independence. You need to repent of your defiance of the living and true God. You are in mighty deep trouble, friend. And you need to call upon the One whom God has graciously provided for sinners. You need to be rescued. You need to be delivered. You need to be saved from your sin and its consequences by Him who has promised to His Father that He would save people by His life and death and resurrection, who has sworn an oath in eternity Himself to deliver a people from their sin and their degradation. You need to call upon Him and to believe upon Him and to cry out to Him to deliver your soul. You need to plight your troth with Him. You need to be making commitment to Him. You need to be one in union and communion with Him. Cry out to Jesus then to save your soul. He has promised that He will do just that. And He, the God of truth, He, the truth in the flesh, will do just that. He has promised to His Father. He has promised to you. Put your trust in Him and you shall be delivered. Now in the next few weeks we will continue to look at covenant and covenanting. And as we do so, friends, we'll be looking at several other related themes. May it be, friends, that this will lead us to greater obedience, to greater faithfulness, and to greater trust in the One who has given us safe and assured promises, all of them being yes and amen, as Paul says right here, in Jesus Christ. And with that we say, amen. Let's now sing from Psalm 119, portion N. 119N. In this first stanza, we're singing, Thy word is to my feet a lamp, and to my path a light. Many of us have memorized Psalm 119, verse 105 there. But the very next verse goes on to say, I sworn have, and I will confirm to keep thy judgments right. May this be truly from our hearts today. Psalm 119, N.